I have a Bible. I think, Kevin, you might have some extras back there, maybe. Anyone? If you don't have a Bible, get one. You need it. Bibles. I know you guys are probably getting tired of me up here, but here I am again. And we're usually in Ephesians. The youth have been going through the book of Ephesians. We're not going to be in Ephesians tonight. We're turning to a passage of Scripture, a chapter of Scripture that is very, very popular. And awesome. Hey, Brittany. We're right now in Ephesians, we've gotten to chapter 5, second half of chapter 5, which talks about marriage and children and parents. And so I thought it might be best if Pastor came in and taught the youth that. So he's going to do that when he has the chance to do that. So here I am. We're going to talk about Isaiah 6. There's so much in this chapter. It's incredible. And really, the goal tonight is to see the holiness of God, and it's also to see a call from God to be faithful. I think that is all wrapped up in these 13 verses. Okay, so we have 13 verses. So I want us to tune in and really dive in deep, head first, into this chapter tonight. So before we do that, we need to pray. We need God. I need God. So let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children, asking as we approach your word that you would show us beautiful and marvelous things. Help us to put aside distractions. Help us to put aside ourselves. Let us forget ourselves for the next however long we're in your word, so that we can see the beauty, we can see your holiness, we can see that there is no one like you. So help us, Lord. We need you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So we get to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and this chapter of Isaiah is describing a vision that Isaiah is having, a vision. He's having a vision, and this is, we learn from verse number 1, that this is in the year that King Uzziah died. He's the 10th king of Judah. I don't really have much more than that. You can read about him, I think, in 1 Kings. But we see that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. And this is what Isaiah saw. So follow along with me. I'm going to read 1 through 3 here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in this year, we see King Uzziah. He died. And then immediately we are contrasted with another king, the King of Kings. So immediately we're getting this contrast where we see the King Uzziah, this man king who's not very good. And then we get a glimpse of a better king through Isaiah's vision. Isaiah sees a few things here. First of all, he sees God is on a throne, okay, in this vision. He sees that God is on a throne. He sees that he is high and lifted up or exalted. He's raised up, okay, on this throne. And then we also see that his robe filled the temple. Now, I thought that one was interesting, the last one. His robe filled the temple. The robe is often used as a sign to show how great you are as a king. Check this guy out. Yeah, long robe, right? The train of his robe. So we see in this passage, in verse 2, I think, or 3, or 1, sorry, that the train of his robe filled the temple. So we see God is on a throne, God is high and lifted up, and then the train of his robe is filling the entire area that Isaiah can see. Okay, so this is just pointing to his majesty and his glory. Okay, he's the King of Kings. He's better than all other kings. So we start with an earthly king, and then we immediately contrast with the King of Kings, God, who's on the throne. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And next we see, we move on, the next verse, we see this word seraphim, and we just sang it in the song that we just sang. Above him stood the seraphim. Now, I'm not much on the Hebrew language. I don't know it very well. But in the Hebrew, this word means fiery ones, or like a fiery serpent type of deal. I see, it sounds like an angelic being here, some sort of angel. It's got two wings that it flies with, two wings that covers its face, and with two wings it covers its feet, which I thought was very interesting. Because they are heavenly beings in the presence of God, which means their bodies are glorified, they're made perfect, okay? But yet, they're still covering themselves in the presence of God. Their face, their feet, and then they got to stay up in the air somehow, so they're flying with two of them, right? Interesting, I thought. And I think this just draws out even more so the overwhelming holiness of God. And we will define that here in a little bit. But the overwhelming holiness of God, that even these angelic beings would be amazed at God's holiness and need to shield themselves from it, okay? Now, as we continue to go up throughout this passage, I just want us to get a glimpse of this attribute of God. Because this sets him apart from anything else, and this changes the way that we see God, and this causes us to worship him, okay? God is holy. So keep that ringing throughout your head tonight. So yet, they're calling out to God. Here's the guy with the train again. And I think they might be calling out constantly. We know from Revelation 4:8 that God is constantly, without a second going by, he is always being praised. Revelation 4:8 says, "In the four living creatures, each of them with six wings," I don't know if these are the same ones, I don't think they are, but I don't know, "are full of eyes and all around within, and day and night they never cease. They never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" That's in Revelation. But we know for a fact that God is constantly being praised by his creatures, by the angels, and by believers. He's constantly being ascribed praise to his name. He's constantly being glorified. And in fact, I reckon, that's my West Virginia language, I reckon that God has to be constantly praised because it is the only appropriate response to seeing him or being near him or being in his presence. Constant praise and glorifying, I would even argue, isn't even enough to quench his holiness or his majesty. He's constantly being praised. He's constantly being glorified. In one of my favorite songs, there's a line that says, "It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sing his praise." I think that, I mean, if you really let that sink in, that hits you different. Eternal days, singing and praising him for all eternity is too short to even sing and praise him like he should be, right? So already we're seeing that we're dealing with something, someone, God, so different than anything else, on another level. And so I want us to keep seeing that tonight. So we have God enthroned. He's high and lifted up. He's got the train of his robe is filling this place, this temple that Isaiah sees him in. We have the seraphim, these angelic beings that are flying. They have six wings. They're covering themselves because they're in the presence of God. That we have them calling out to one another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," and all this. And then I want to point out one more thing as we get to verse 3, what the angels are saying to each other. I want us to notice a couple things. First of all, someone tell me how Lord is spelled in verse 1 in your Bible. Someone just call it out. Capital L-O-R-D, right? Lowercase O-R-D. Now, how is Lord spelled in verse 3? There should be a difference. All uppercase, Lord, right? There's a difference there. That's interesting. Lord is spelled differently in verse 1. I mean, same letters, but different way it's put there, right? We got one that's all uppercase, one that's capital L, all lowercase. And again, I'm no Hebrew scholar. I don't know Hebrew. I am learning Greek, but I don't know Hebrew. There is a difference that we can't quite catch as easily when it translates over to English. Okay, so I'm going to borrow some words from a scholar or a theologian named R.C. Sproul, who you need to go look at R.C. Sproul and see his teachings on the holiness of God. It's incredible. Anyway, he says that this first one in the Hebrew is called Adon or Adonai. And this is the title of God. Okay, so this is God's title. And then we get to the second one, and we see that it's Yahweh, which is actually God's name. We see in Exodus, youth, you guys remember in Exodus, what was Yahweh? What did he say he was when Moses asked him? Does anybody remember? Yeah, I am who I am, right? And that's when we see God's name, Yahweh. And so there's a difference there. And that's helpful. I'm just pointing that out because you're going to start to see that now that you go through the Bible, because it's everywhere. So there's two different ways it's spelled here. One is his title, and then one is who he is, his name, and it's all-encompassing. He is who he is. And then we get to this, in verse 3, this repetition of words. And Ben pointed it out, that repetition shows what? What does repetition show in reading, when you read something? What's that? Yeah, or it's important, right? It's difference. Yeah, yeah. So we read that and we say, if something keeps getting repeated, well, I should probably know what that word means, or I should look into this a little bit better because it's important. And so we see here in verse 3 that this word holy is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Yahweh of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. I want to argue that the holiness of God is probably his most important attribute. And I get this from these texts here. I think that the holiness of God, his very essence is holy. In all of Scripture, one aspect of God, one attribute of God is repeated three times. One attribute of God is pulled to the highest degree, to the superlative degree. One attribute and one aspect of God is repeated three times in multiple different places, and that's his holiness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, 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 or wrath, 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 or grace, 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 but multiple places in the Bible does it say that God is holy, holy, holy. It's taken to the highest degree. It's repeated three times in a row, and it's probably time that we define this word holy. Holy literally means that he's set apart. He's in a category all by himself. The overarching aspect of God Almighty, our Father in heaven, is that he is set apart and that there is no one like him. God is holy. He's holy and he's holy. No one compares to him, and literally everything else is obliterated in the presence of him. So he's set apart. I think you can narrow down everything in this universe to two categories. All the way down, narrow it all the way down to two categories, God and everything else. This is how we see this holiness. There is nothing like him. He's set apart, and you have everything else, right? Now, we can get more specific as we go along, but that's where we can narrow it down to. And I hope that we can grasp this concept, that God is holy, that there is no one like him, that he is who he is, because this is who God is. And when we see this, it causes us to worship. It causes us to have a reverence. It causes us to have a fear. All right, that's the first three verses of Isaiah 6. Took a minute to get through that. All right, verse 4. This is what happens when this was said. And the foundations of the thresholds, sorry, I have it up on the screen. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So when they said this, when the seraphim were talking back 1 and 4, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole place is shaking, this place fills with smoke, just more indications, I think, of God's holiness and his awesomeness and all these different things. And then we get to a point that is where most of us have heard this section of Scripture before. We get to Isaiah's turn to speak in this passage. So remember, we're in the vision. In the year this king died, we get the contrast of the earthly king and the heavenly king, the King of Kings. We see that he's great, he's high and lifted up, he's on the throne, his robe fills the temple, he's holy, holy, holy. No other characteristic is repeated like that. The seraphim are covering themselves because he's so great and mighty, majestic, all these different things play. And then this is what Isaiah says in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is Isaiah's reaction to seeing God through a vision. So what I would argue is it's veiled. It's not full on here. Isaiah sees God in this vision, and this is what he says out loud. And why I emphasize that this is a vision is because there's many times that I think God appears to people in the Old Testament especially. And it's through something else. It's not like all at once, you know what I mean? So like, what did we just cover in Sunday school, youth? Exodus 3, don't let me down. Only a few of you were there. But how did God appear to Moses the first time? There's this thing, and it was on fire. What was it? Yeah, right? And it what happened with it? Like, it was on fire, but it never burned out. But it was God appearing to Moses. And what does he say when Moses gets close? Remember what he says? Yeah, get your shoes off. This is holy ground, right? So we see instances like that. We see it with, I think I showed you guys another passage in Joshua, when Joshua, God appears to him through something else, and he says, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." So we see that God is holy. He appears, and even in the midst of a veil, or it's not like he appears full on there, even in the midst of that, these people shudder. They have to take off their shoes. They see their uncleanness. You remember even John the Baptist in the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes," right? Lots of shoe language. But anyway, so I emphasize this because it's partial of God's holiness and glory. He's seen it through a vision, okay? Even the priest in the tabernacle that we know of, we see the priest in the tabernacle, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, right? God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and they would tie a rope around themselves in case they did something wrong and messed up and died, right? And this is the reaction to God's presence. So I want to be honest about something, and I'll show you one more verse, Exodus 33. He says, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." This is God and his utter holiness and majesty and glory, okay? We have to get this. We have to see this, because it's all throughout Scripture. But I want to be honest about something. I am really, absolutely tired of people, and especially pastors, who will get up and say, "Yeah, I saw God in the flesh the other day, and we chatted, and he gave me a high five, and it was a great time. We talked about all this stuff." You don't see that in Scripture. When God appears on the scene, you're scared. You fall down on your face. You know what I mean? I just have to throw that out there because I don't like hearing that. We see God's holiness, and it is way different. It is fear. We collapse at the sight of God every time in Scripture. We take off our shoes because we can't even step on the ground that he's appearing on. You know, so we have to see this. So Isaiah sees this. He sees his utter majesty and recognizes that he's not so great. So in the previous chapter, chapter 5 of Isaiah, he's pronouncing these things called woes, which are basically judgments. And he's pronouncing them on different people, okay? So he's going to use this word in verse 5 here. So he pronounces these woes on the wicked in chapter 5. And then we get to chapter 6, and he sees God on the throne, high and lifted up, in his holiness, in his majesty. And then he says what? What does he say to himself? It's up on the screen, yeah. Woe is me, he says. He pronounces judgment on himself. He sees God, and he looks at himself, and he's thinking, "I am not so great. I am not so great." Have you guys ever built something that you were just extremely proud of? Yeah? You ever done that? Never? Noah's shaking his head. No, I've never done that. What about a sandcastle like this one? It's a nice sandcastle. It's got good detail. It's small, but it's nice. And it probably took a good amount of time to get it just right, okay? So you're probably pretty proud, and you see that, and you're like, "That's a good sandcastle. I'm really proud of this sandcastle. You know, it looks good. The edges are really clean. Yeah, that's my sandcastle. I like it." This is Isaiah. He's starting to see himself. He's pronouncing woes on these other people. And this is us too. But he's pronouncing woes on these other people. And then he sees God. It's like turning around and looking at this. Yeah, that's a good sandcastle. I mean, look at the difference in the details. So, it's like turning around and seeing this. And once you take your eyes and you feast them on this monstrosity here, you look back at your sandcastle, and all of a sudden, it's not so great anymore. Right? You look back at your sandcastle, and you're like, well, it doesn't even compare to the big one behind me. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of hosts. That's where Yahweh is used again. It's incredible. So he looks at this, he looks at God, and he recognizes, I am sinful, I'm not right, there's something wrong with me, and in fact, I'm not alone in this. And he recognizes that rightfully. I'm not alone. Everyone else and everything else is unclean as well. I am unclean and I dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean. There is something wrong with us. The reason he knows that there is something wrong with them is because he sees the King, the Lord of hosts. And that changes him. No one even compares. He recognizes, I know this is backwards in time, but what Paul says in Romans 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, right? Isaiah sees the glory of God and realizes, I'm lacking in that category, in that area. I have fallen short of the glory of God. No one even compares. And he says that because he has seen, his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then, let's keep going. Hang with me. This is good stuff, I hope, right? Ooh, that was a bad reaction. Isaiah 6, 6 through 7. We get to the seraphim come back. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. There's a lot of information wrapped up in these two verses. One of these angelic beings, remember the fiery ones, the fiery serpents or whatever it is, flew to Isaiah and in the vision touched his lips with a burning coal, okay? And the seraphim then said to him, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for, you're clean, you've been made clean. His impurity before God, his sinfulness before God was realized, and then there was a cleansing that had to take place. God's holiness and Isaiah's sinfulness, or God's holiness and our sinfulness, are at opposites. They can't be in the presence. Actually, Habakkuk, an Old Testament book, says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. So that there has to be a cleansing that takes place here with Isaiah because there is a holy God and an unclean man. And those two don't drive together. So now it seems that the utter holiness of God is driving Isaiah to the cleansing. And when I look at God and I see him in the scripture and I see how holy he is, it drives me to know that there's something wrong with me. I'm sinful. I'm unclean. Something's not working properly because God's glory and me, they don't compare with one another. I see a masterpiece of a sandcastle that God made, and I look back at my own, I just want to kick it over because it's ugly and trash, right? So in this case, some sort of cleansing, wiping away needs to take place because it's obvious that there's something wrong. So the seraphim fly over with a burning coal from the altar. Now, I think that this passage connects to Christ. And I think we'll see that as we tear this apart real quick. But I think that it connects to Christ, but honestly, tread lightly through these waters with me and match it up with the scripture. But anyway, what is needed? What do we know many times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, what do we know is needed to cleanse sin? There's tons of them in the Old Testament, and it happened once in the New Testament. Sacrifice. Yeah, sacrifice, right? Yeah, blood from a sacrifice. So we know that sacrifice is needed to cleanse sin, okay? And then usually, or probably always, I don't know, especially in the Old Testament, where is the sacrifice killed or taken or used? Altar. Yes, good. An altar. And here we go. Number three. Question number three. We're doing good. We're two for two. What does the sacrifice do to the sin? Covers. Atones. Takes it away. Right? Okay? So we see that three, all three of those there. Just touch your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's taken with tongs from the altar. Okay? From the burning coals of the altar. And I think what happened here is we have the altar. It's burning, which means that there was a sacrifice placed there that Isaiah didn't have anything to do with. The seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar, takes it and touches and applies the sacrifice to Isaiah, and his guilt is taken away, his sin is atoned for, and he's made clean. Do we see that? I think, right? Okay. I'm not getting a lot of head nods, but I hope we're right. So we see God's holiness. This is what happens with Isaiah, and this is what happens with us, I think. We see God's holiness. We realize our sinfulness. We repent. We say, woe is me. I'm sinful. I'm unclean. We place our faith in Christ. That was the sacrifice on the cross, on the altar, the cross, that forgives us of our sins and cleanses us and makes us clean through his sacrifice, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Okay, satisfying God's wrath. He covers us. It makes us clean. Nothing that we did, but him. His blood is applied to us to make us clean. Just like here in Isaiah. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. Or just 8 here. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, this is Isaiah, here I am, send me. Okay. So we had the first half, and then I'm going to close with this faith, the call to be faithful. We see the first half. We see God's holiness just displayed majestically for us. We see Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness, which should be the same reaction we have, okay? We see his reaction to God's holiness, and now God is saying, who is going to go for us? Whom shall I send to go for us, to go preach to a certain people? And notice when he says, for us, I think this points directly to the Trinity. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he says, who's going to go for us? And then here's Isaiah. He had the reaction. He knows he's unclean. He's then saved. The sacrifice is applied to him. His sins are forgiven, okay? And he's made clean. And now he's saying, here I am, send me. And then, unfortunately, everybody in America takes this verse and then they throw it somewhere in their house, not realizing what comes directly after this verse, okay? I don't know. I think it's a good thing. Isaiah, he's willing to go. He's saying, send me. Here I am. I'm your servant. Send me. Before he even knows what he's about to be sent to go do, which I'm telling you is not good stuff here in the second part of this. But Isaiah is ready to serve God. And you're like, yes, like, I want to serve God too. Like, yes, send me. Here I am. I'm ready to go. Send me. God, send me. And then we see what Isaiah is being sent to do. Read with me. I don't have this one up on the screen. Starting in verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, this is Isaiah saying this, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Sign me up, right? That's what I want to go do. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And obviously, God is the one establishing what's going on here with these people. But God tells Isaiah to preach to these people who are never going to understand, who are never going to listen to you. Their hearts are going to be made dull. They're going to turn away from you, and you're going to keep preaching, and you're going to keep telling them. You're going to keep telling them what I'm saying to you. You're my servant. You're going to go and do this. They're never going to understand. And Isaiah's like, okay, how long do I have to do this for? Is this a year-long, you know, thing that I got to do? And God says, until cities lie waste, until houses are without people, the land is a desolate waste till the Lord removes people far away. I'll sum it up for you. That's a long time, okay? A long time. This is what God is telling him to do. So Isaiah, who at the start of this chapter was in utter hopelessness, has the sacrifice applied to him and is now ready to do whatever God wants him to do. And I think, as I see this, God calls Isaiah, his servant, to be faithful. And I hope we can see that as well. God calls him to be faithful. And just like Isaiah, God calls us, as Christians, to be faithful. Okay? God gives Isaiah a message to take to these people. And he says, this is what's going to happen, and here's what you're to do. Keep doing it, even though it's a long time, even though they're not listening to you. Keep doing it. Be faithful to carry this out. And then in the New Testament, we see that God gives us, entrusts us as Christians with the gospel to go take it, even if people don't listen to us. Even if people turn their backs, even if we're punished for it in some way, even if we endure a little persecution, which is very minimal compared to what's going on in other countries in this world, God calls Isaiah to be faithful here, and God calls us to be faithful, that we need to be faithful to share the gospel. So as we conclude, and I'm scratching the surface, and we should really take more time to go over a chapter like this, but we see the holiness of God, and how he is arrayed in all his glory. And we see that Isaiah is seeing this through a vision. And Isaiah sees God's holiness, and immediately comes back to himself, pronounces a judgment on himself, and sees his sinfulness, okay? Sees that I don't compare to God. He's set apart. There is no one like him. He sees that, and then he is cleansed. His sin is taken away. His sin is atoned for. And then he's ready to serve God. He says, here I am, send me. And God calls him to be a faithful servant. And if Isaiah carries this out, if we're faithful to what God has called us to do, then we see in Scripture in the New Testament that God, when we're in the presence of God one day, he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. For we were faithful in little, or if we're faithful in little, God will call us this. So there's this part of God's holiness that we see. And I think that it's his most important attribute. Like I said, it's the only one repeated three times in the entire Bible. And when we see that, it causes us to have a reaction in ourselves to see our own sinfulness and our own uncleanness. And from that, through putting our faith in Christ, we're saved. And then we want to serve God. We want to be obedient and faithful to him. And that's what he calls us to do. And then that's what we're supposed to carry out. That looks different for all of us in our own lives, whatever it may be. It looks different for all of us. But we are called to be faithful. No matter the circumstance, no matter what's going on. whether thousands of people are listening to you or one, God has called us to be faithful. I needed to hear that more than anybody, but let me pray, and then we're done. God, you're holy. You're set apart. You're the King of Kings, and you're the Lord of Lords. You're the Lord of Hosts. You are who you are. There is no one like you. Help us to see that. Help us to go to your word and see it. Help us to come before you recognizing your holiness and a reverence. Help us to not be indifferent about when we approach you in prayer or when we approach your word, but Lord, let us see you as holy. Let us regard you as holy. Let us hallow your name in all the earth. Help us. Give us strength to do that. And Lord, as we see your holiness, let it cause us to then go and serve you, no matter the circumstance. But let us be faithful to your word. Let's be faithful to what you've called us to do. Let us go and share the gospel with all those that we encounter. Lord, help us to do this. We need you. We can't do it without you. So we thank you and we love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you.